The reading is in the book of Hosea, Hosea, and chapter 10, beginning to read at the first verse and reading to the end of verse 13. Hosea, chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely, in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as a foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battling Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plough, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this morning, I'd like us to look at the a verse in the book of Hosea, and in chapter 10, and most particularly, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I'm sure you're familiar with those words, if not with the chapter itself. The words are words that we've often looked at, I'm sure. It's still in my theme or my idea of this pursuit of God and this seeking after God. And of course, I would like to mention again that initial seeking is when God, in his kindness and in his mercy, awakens our souls to think about him at all, and where we come to a knowledge of, and an experience of Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Now, in a sense, we are able to say that is the end of our quest, and in a sense, we have arrived. But if you take that in a final sense, then that's rather sad, because there is so much more. And in a way, it is our starting point. Our position is secure, our place in glory is secure, and in a sense, he has run the race for us and he's won it for us. We are sure and certain of our everlasting place in glory with God. But we shall be living here for a while, some for a year or two, some for 10, some for more, as the case may be, some maybe for half a century. What are we to be like? What kind of people should we be? Well, we are different. We are new. It's not a difference in degree. In a sense, we are a new species. You know, not an improved person. Many people try to improve themselves and often call it Christian and try to be moral, which is purely really legalistic. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, how important is this in the sight of God? Even in this background here, and so many different backgrounds in the Scripture, we hear of great empires and countries and armies on the march. What is their purpose? What is their value? When all have finished, and how many empires have there been in this world that we don't even know their names or the extent of their kingdom, and that they are long forgotten? Their only purpose in their existence is in as far as they affect the people of God. If you read Habakkuk, you'll learn that. God uses nations sometimes to rebuke, to punish his people, or to encourage his people. And all the people around us as well, they have so much to say about endless, endless, uninteresting things. Maybe fairly interesting sometimes. But the really only purpose of it all is in as far as they affect the people of God. To sharpen our wits. Sometimes they're used of God to rebuke us and to remind us of the things of God. We are the apple of his eye. We are his choice. We are his chosen people. We are a peculiar people. We are a holy nation. We belong to him. Our destination is God himself. Our destination is glory. And he on this earth, the main thing he's doing here, is not seeing that empire will be great, or that won't be great, or that ideology. And such a lot of pride is involved in these things, and the marching of armies. But that he is forming a people for himself. The right number of Jews and Gentiles who will come to Christ and will be of the elect and will be the children of God, destined by the grace of God to enjoy him forever and to walk in fellowship of holiness and love with God eternally. We are important in his sight, and so he will go to great measures in order to keep us on course. As far as we are concerned, it is his active seeking and the struggling and striving to keep on that narrow way. And it has no pavements, it's narrow all the way, where we go on and on with God. Nevertheless, unseen to us, there is a hand that guides, there is a hand that rebukes, and it does so in so many different ways. Now then, in the Christian pilgrimage that we're looking at, sometimes we slow down. I'm sure you must have had that sometimes. We slow down. Sometimes we lose sight of our goal and we're looking at something else. Sometimes we forget the great expectations that God has in us. You might say, but I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm not like the disciples, or I'm not like the great men of the Reformation. I'm not like Martin Luther or John Calvin or William Pantakellin, Daniel Rowlands, George Whitfield. I'm not like any of those people. But they were only ordinary in their day. Every one of us is equal in the sight of God. We are bought by the same blood. We are washed by the same blood. We are redeemed. We cost the same price. And so that for each one of us, he has great expectations. And now then, each one of us has his place, and we don't need to follow that up. And sometimes we are distracted from our aim and what we should do. But we should never be unmindful. Why do we slow down? Why do we lose sight of our goal? Why do we forget these great expectations? Why do we get distracted? It is because there is an enemy of souls. Now you might say, well, I am redeemed, I am a child of God, I am safe. Yes, we are. And we can put on the armor of God. That is true. But nevertheless, the spiritual battle continues. He cannot snatch us away. He cannot destroy our future. He cannot redirect us on course to hell. He cannot do that. Once saved, we are eternally saved. He cannot unjustify us. He cannot belittle the saving work of Christ. He cannot do that. But what he can do, he can put us out of action. He can make us pretty useless, and that we stand still, maybe for many years, or we lose our objective, we lose sight of our goal. That is what he can do, and we must be aware of this. Yet at the same time, we must remember, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I believe it is an important thing to remember that the enemy is always there. He's the wiles of Satan, or he's always on the prowl, seeking where he may distract me, seeking where he may spoil my vision, and somehow disappoint me in one way or another. But we have the resources of grace, and we have the armor of light, the armor in Ephesians, which we should actually wear. Now, here we have a position. There is a cry of anguish by Hosea. It is a cry of anguish. He gets no joy in saying what the future of the people of God is going, what is going to happen to them. He has no joy in that. Nevertheless, he has to say what he has to say. And if I was given a title of what he has to say to the people, it really is this: to those of you who want to continue with God, then pull yourself together. Get your act right. Be a spiritual people. Whatever the lot of the nation may be, and ultimately, of course, the great joy of the Messiah inside, whatever that may be, pull yourself together and make room for God in your life. That may seem a strange thing to say. Remember an instance about 25 years ago. A family started coming to our congregation. They seemed a nice little family. Father and mother and three children. And I thought, that's lovely. You always rejoice when another family comes, and for no reason, you haven't sought them, you haven't been told about them, but they came. And they came for a period of a few months. And I approached him, approached the family, and he was beginning to slack off. So he said, well, I'm a very busy man. He said he was a Christian. He said his wife was a Christian. He said, I'm a very busy man. My problem is, I can't fit Sunday in. He was really saying, I can't fit God into my diary. My diary is so full. Oh, I love God. I remember the day when I was converted, so he said. I doubt if he really was, but he said he was. But I cannot really make room for him. Years went by, indeed I forgot him. And I met his children a couple of years ago, and all I can say, what a price he has paid. That's all I can say. What a price he has paid. So he is saying here, Hosea, pull yourself together. Now the background, a word or two of the background. Background, the kings of Judah are Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah. And Jeroboam the second was king of Israel. That's the setting. A generation had grown up which had little experience of warfare. Been a time of peace for a long time. Peace for many years. and agriculture revived and wealth returned. People could guarantee that when they sowed their crops, they would have their crops. All was well, all was lovely. Indeed, they were having a very good time, and wealth was returning, and people were really having a period of affluence. Commerce and prosperity on the scale of the time of David and Solomon. They had fine homes, beautiful homes, luxurious homes, and even had country homes in the mountains during the heat season. They could go to the cool of the mountains and enjoy their pleasant atmosphere and temperature in their summer homes. And so everything was so promising, everything was so lovely. It seems as if peace would go on forever and prosperity would go on forever. They were pleased with those who ruled them, and they were delighted in it all. Seems a happy story. Let me read you this from a commentary. Sad to say, the land of Jehovah, the land wherein he dwelleth, had become a land filled with, not prosperity now, although that was there, idolatry. Started worshipping things and objects. Sad to say, the land of Jehovah, the land wherein he dwelleth, had become a land filled with idolatry, a land in which there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God, but swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. Israel had defiled the land. Does this sound familiar? Is there not a familiarity here? You know, we've had everything. You know, there was a time when you and I were children, meat was on Sunday only. Now we can have it once or twice a week, maybe. You know, we have everything. We have, everyone has a change of clothing, a change of raiment. We can say, what shall I wear today? In the old days, it was your best suit, and that went on for decades anyway. And it remained like that. It was your funeral suit, it was your best suit, and that's how it had to be. I think it could walk to chapel on its own. and it was only worn for those purposes. Do you remember those days? All right, those days. Strange days, but today we can say, what shall I wear? What shall I eat? What shall I have? What shall I do? It has been a time of prosperity. But what else have we had with it? Idolatry. People have begun to worship themselves and their things. We have a land where there is very little truth left. Now, there are all sorts of figures given statistically. There is one book which is very misleading, so there are 7% of England and Wales, and I don't know about Scotland probably as well, of evangelicals. I don't know where. A friend of mine, Brian Edwards, myself, we made an investigation separate and unknown to each other, and we reckon that in church attendance, including everything you can think of and all the cults, is 2%. Now, you think about it. You think about any city now, and I can think of villages where there's no Sunday school, and they can hardly hold one service, where at one time two or three churches would be full. Where are they? I don't see where we can get the 2%, quite honestly. And then if we have to reckon where, how many amongst those people are the evangelical people, I don't know what decimal point that is. And then if we have to work out from those how many of those people are praying people and concerned people, I don't know how many of those. But we are here. But we're in the time we can say there is no truth in the land. It is scarce. And it seems to be. It can go almost unheeded when from pulpits the virgin birth can be denied. It's nothing new. We taught this in college anyway. But except now it's becoming more public. And the atonement and the physical resurrection, and indeed once you take away the lordship of Christ as divinity, the Christian faith collapses. It's such a time as that. There's no mercy either. You know, when you think of things that happen few years ago, this is only one instance of the many horrendous things that you hear about, are two men rebuking some 14 or 15-year-olds from destroying a telephone kiosk. And they set upon them, and they kicked, they got them on the ground and kicked one man to death, and the other seriously wounded. Last week I heard of a person, a gang of about 16-year-olds, got hold of an 18-year-old boy and poured petrol on him and burnt him. It's common, isn't it? It's common. These things happen. There is no mercy. We can't imagine it, can we? We cannot imagine such brutality. We hear, of course, it's on a national thing and these terrible things that happen in these various countries. But it's amongst us. It's in the hearts of men and women. No truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God. Nor knowledge of God. This week in the papers, I don't know what this is worth, but there would be these polls, and one important one would ask the people how many people believed in God, whether they went to church or no. And it always was a kind of tidy 80-90%. You know, most of them had never seen or been in a place of worship all their lives, but it was mostly that. But now they say for the first time ever it's gone below half, it's 43%. Well, of that, it's a meaningless number because their believing in God is only in a vague idea of some creator and so on. But it is indicative of the age we are living in. No knowledge of God, no knowledge of his character, of his holiness, or the quality of his love, and swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and certainly committing adultery. Israel had defiled the land. Now that went side by side with prosperity and a time of peace. That is the situation that we have here in the book of Hosea. Now then, Hosea takes them on. And Hosea was sent, I'm still quoting, Hosea was sent to preach to a nation doomed to be cast out forever. So their hope was ultimately in the prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hosea was sent to preach to a nation doomed to be cast out forever. He brings consolation to the heart of the believers still found in Ephraim by directing their hearts, their hope, to that glorious day when again the children of Israel, in a new covenant of grace and mercy, would be as the sand of the sea. But he's preaching, of course, he has that ultimately in view, but he's preaching particularly now to those still who love the Lord. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we have, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There's a scarcity of the truth, there's violence everywhere, there's no thought or knowledge of God." That is a backcloth, and surely it sounds familiar. You could say he was describing our day today. Now the first little heading then is this: a time of sorrow. In verse 13 of chapter 10, he just spells it out. "Ye have planned wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of liars, because thou didst not trust in the way in the multitude. Because thou didst not trust in the way in the multitude of thy mighty men." He gives then an agricultural illustration. You have been ploughing and you're getting the fruits of liars and iniquity. They're at ease, they've got plenty, but they're neglecting God. Now, can God's people be as spiritually barren as that? Now, I am wondering, why are things as they are? Now, I know we can say things will get worse and worse. I know that. But why are things as they are? Why is he smiling upon other places? Why do we hear of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Why is it, when we have such a rich heritage, why is it that things are as they are? You know, wilt thou be angry with the prayers of thy people forever? And we too have a responsibility. Now, what can be said? Righteousness and mercy should be the features. Now, this is what he tells us to do. What can I do? What practical thing can I do, Lord? And I want us to think now of the Christian life as a field. And shall we call them God's acres? Now, whatever state they are in, we are his estates. And each field is his. And we are God's acres, and we have a little gate. So we have a little responsibility here. So the instruction is this: break up the fallow ground. You have been neglecting, he says, your field of grace. You have been neglecting that area which God has given to you. It is what, now what is fallow ground? Now, I'm not a farmer, but I've lived in a farming community. It is necessary for a field to lay fallow, but if it lays fallow too long, then what happens there in uncultivated ground, it becomes very hard. It becomes, there's plenty of growth there, but there are weeds, and weeds spread very rapidly. Their roots go very deeply as well, and there is a mass of weeds, and the ground is also hard, covered in weeds. Yet these are God's acres, and what he's saying is this: well, I am surprised, there are things here that should not be in your field. There are things that should not be growing in your field. There are acres in my acres, in my people, there are things in their lives that should not be there. That is a picture that we have got here. Then he says, do you know how much I paid for you? I paid for you with the blood of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. You're a costly field. You're my field. You're my property. Yet you've been fallow too long. You have neglected the things of God. You have been at ease in Zion. Now, unless our lives are filled with God, other things come in. Is that not right? For us now, for me, if I only neglect a little, a weed will grow. If I neglect a little more, another weed will come in. And the amazing thing about weeds are these, that they have brothers and sisters and cousins and great aunts and great uncles. They're such a big family. And they are so pushing. They are so pushing, you know. And it's very, very hard to get rid of them as well. Have you ever noticed how powerful a dandelion is? You know, I try my best sometimes in the garden I had in my home to grow flowers, but I seem to be an expert on dandelions. And I've spent I don't know how much in getting rid of them, but up they come again. Their roots grow deep. Weeds are powerful things. They know how to survive even in a rock, with just a little bit of earth that seems to be nestling there. They can grow out of a roof somehow. Have you seen churches with a tree growing in the roof? I have. It's an amazing thing where they will find roots and will find place. Anywhere that you neglect, a weed will come. Anywhere that you're careless, a weed will come and fill it. You'll never have an empty space. It will always be a weed of some sort will take over. And Satan knows exactly what to plant in our lives, because he knows our besetting sins. He does not know our hearts. People are surprised at this. Only God knows our hearts. But Satan knows us pretty well, because we're a giveaway. He looks where our eyes go. He watches what our ears listen to. He notices where our feet go. He knows and he can say, although I do not know what goes on in your heart, it's a giveaway. You've given yourself away many times. I know your besetting sins. I know what weed to plant. I know where to plant it. So immediately there is an area of carelessness in our lives. There goes a weed there. And it's very difficult to get rid of it. Uncultivated ground soon returns to weeds. And so with us. Are you lying fallow? Or is there an area of God's acre in your life which you are beginning to neglect and is lying fallow? Are we allowing Satan to allow old weeds that used to be there creeping back in again? How do we say, we're all right? We're God's acres. We're his property. This is his land. We are his children. Yet he's saying to his children here, break up your fallow ground. But it's a very hard thing to do. Now, in my little field, in my picture here, I've got a gate. And because now I'm getting to enjoy these weeds, because I said they look quite nice. The dandelion is a very pretty little flower, after all. And buttercups are very nice flowers as well. And little daisies. You might say you don't have daisies in your lawn, but they're very pretty little flowers. And so every sin is so pretty. Every sin is so enticing. Every sin is so sweet. And say, but I mean well. But I'm not doing anybody any harm. And so they encroach in every area of our lives. And we put a little notice outside our gate. No entry. Private. A man came to me before I went to my second church. First two churches. One was in an industrial mining town. It was a Welsh church. And then my second one was in a lovely country area, another Welsh church. And a very nice man came to see me. He did change, so I don't want to do him an injustice, and I believe he's in glory. But he came to give me some advice before I went to my second church. And I was able to be silent and control myself to what he said. He said, we are greatly looking forward to seeing you come to our church. It's a very lovely church. It's a famous church. It has a great reputation. It has had, in a period of 120 years, it's only had 3 ministers. It's never been without a minister. And each one has been there 40 years. When they leave our church, they go out in a box. So he said, that's the kind of people they are. We settle and they love us and we're looking forward to coming. We believe we made a great choice. But let me give you a piece of advice. Leave us alone. Baptize us. Marry us. Bury us. Do your little duties. But leave us alone. You wouldn't think anyone would dare say that, would you? But he did. He really did. Leave us alone. At that particular time, I had a terrible headache, so I hadn't really got the energy or the strength to retort. So I don't think it was all grace. But I hope there was a little grace there as well. But he changed. Who can make us open that gate? He can. In strange ways. He uses sometimes the Chaldeans and Habakkuk. He uses the strangest means sometimes. Sometimes he takes away many of the things that we had, that we were leaning upon. Sometimes he takes our strength away, that we throw ourselves upon him. He uses all sorts of ways, not always hard ways, sometimes they are. But he loves us so much and delights in us so much that he will have that field to be beautiful. It's his field. We are bought with a price. We are his property. Yet we have our responsibility. And eventually we open the gates and are willing to allow him in. And when we allow the Holy Ghost to come in with this plough, we say, now, Don't hurt me. Be gentle with me, be careful with me, and we're rather timid. Do over there. I think that's really where you need to concentrate. Do over there. Leave this part of my life. I'm rather enjoying it, actually. But you deal with those things there, but not with this area over here. And so he points out what's wrong. Let me make an assessment. And so in Galatians 5:19-22, you can take other lists, but here's one. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. Oh, I don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, even if it's here in the mind, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Oh, that's I'm not like that, surely. I go to chapel on Sunday. Let me put it another way. Immorality, even in our minds. Impurity, even in our desires. Indecency. Idolatry. We can worship our children, can't we? You know, he who loves God most of all will love his children more than he who does not love God. We're not losers. But God must come first. We can worship our parents. Idolatry. We can worship our homes, worship anything nearly. Sorcery. Enmity. That's an easy one. Strife. That's a popular one. Jealousy. That's an easy one. Anger, seething anger in our hearts, but of course evangelically controlled, just about, but it's in the hearts. Selfishness, divisions, envy, weeds. They grow so easily. And they can come in all sorts of little forms. Their seeds seem to be such little packets of seeds. And the picture in the front shown in a packet can look so pretty. But once those seeds are there and they take hold, he says, well, this is the way to get rid of them. Let me bring my plough in. Oh, don't do that. Let me look at that plough. It's got a blade. I know. But you're his property. I've been sent by God. You've opened the gates. Well, all right then. But go there first. I'll go where I will. So he comes in with his plough into our hardened hearts or our long divided hearts. What is this plough like? In Hebrews 4:12, we are told, for the word of God is sweet and gentle and happy and lovely and happy clappy. That's how it's described today, or that's how it's used. Or the word of God is a 2-minute epilogue and we don't really go into it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now look at the difference here. Whereas lots of congregations today go back and say, we had a terrific time. Oh, we enjoyed ourselves. We danced, we jumped, we skipped, we laughed like horses, we neighed like horses, rather, whatever, and so on and so on. And I saw one person say, what's wrong with you? I said, he's like the spirit of duck, and went quacking up and down the aisle. And that kind of thing. All that kind of rubbish, only one place I know of, where the elders and their wives came in dressed in bathing costumes and sang in the front, oh, how wonderful it is to be beside the seaside. Stupid, blasphemous, wicked, evil. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes we go out feeling, oh, that hurts. Why does he wound? In order to heal. Why does he wound? in order to get rid of trash and plant something good there. Sharper than any two-edged sword. But listen, piercing. How deep? Don't go too deep. Yes, I will, says the Holy Spirit. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It seeks out my very motives. It enters even the sanctuary of my soul, my heart, and sorts me out there, saying, remember, you have his property, and I've come now like a general inspection in a school, and I've come to make business. And then a little longing comes in our hearts. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. A time to seek. For it is time to seek the Lord. Why? Time isn't on our side. For myself and for many of you this morning, there is more time has gone than we have ahead of us. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord in any case because of the state a person can be in. How would you like when God comes for us? That's in the second coming, or individually, that if we should be called home today, do you want to be caught or called in a time when you are the Lord, you are his acres, but your field is fallow and weeds are there? And he said, give me another year, Lord, to prepare myself for glory. And there's such a thing as that, surely. Give me, I know I have a place in heaven, but give me time, O Lord, so I've allowed a few weeds in. I don't like it, I don't really want them. But he comes when he will. We are his property. How do we seek the Lord? Well, we begin, I think, with the very private things. You can make another list, I can make this one. The first thing I would say is my heart relationship with him. My devotions, my Bible reading, my prayer, and ask him to come back there, and that I might be aware of his presence in my... The greatest exercise a man is capable of is communion with God in prayer. So in that area, don't start with the edges, just start with that. Then hold fast. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Stop wavering. Stop wobbling. For he is faithful, that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Ah, now then, we have been forsaking. Oh, was there on Sunday? When were you last in the prayer meeting? Well, I go, I'm a prayer meeting person, but your place has been empty. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The second coming, the culmination of all things, as well may be as our individual departure. Begin to yearn for him and begin to desire to be with the people of God, and keep that gate open. Don't shut your gates from him. Practice the presence of God. Do you know how to do that? Well, the only way I know, all right, and I'm sure there are much more clever ways of putting it, and it's something that is kind of favorite to me. So the way I know it is this. I love that phrase, you know, pray without ceasing. Now, I know it does not mean close your eyes all the time and go about praying, because if you're driving, that would be disastrous. But to, you know, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Always to be consciously aware. I was walking into Heath Hospital one day. It's a very big hospital. It has on the campus during the day 10,000 people there. Patients, doctors, research, all sorts. And it's a huge area. And I've got a little Mac, and it's, you know, when you have a new Mac, isn't it nice? Because it makes you look nicer than you are. Then after you've had it a long time, it looks like you. You know, it's your shape. And this little Mac could go to a hospital on its own. I'm sure it could. I said, go to the hospital, just go, you know. Anyway, there I was going with a weary little Mac, and I felt nothing, and I was nothing, and I felt nobody. I felt absolutely nothing at all. And then he spoke to me. You're mine. And, you know, I know it didn't happen physically, but I was 18 inches above the ground. I'd seen all these important people with varying degrees of white coats with their importance, and here was I with my little drab Mac. But I thought, I can bring to them what they can't. Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine. And I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see elusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and not but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. Seeking, searching, yearning, having, enjoying, delighting, practicing the presence of God. Reading, praying, being with his people, and delighting in him. And lastly, briefly, a time to sow. What shall I have in my field? Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain, give an absolute downpour of righteousness on you. Now then, what shall I have? Furrows of grace. Lovely. Furrows of grace. The furrow of your private devotions is straight again. And it's a lovely one. And from it springs the most beautiful flowers of the presence and the loveliness of God. Furrows of the assembling of the people of God together. Or put it like this, a furrow of love divine, all loves excelling. Love. And the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And the loveliness of that love that seems to overcome all things. And there is no room for hate in that furrow. There is no room for meanness. There is no room for a critical spirit. There is no room for lack of charity. It is packed with this lovely flower of love there. Joy. Now, what is joy? Not the joy now the world has. I wish there were different words, really, where you say, I am very joyful, and you have a kind of shiny eyes and shining face and so on. No, joy that even in our sorrow and even in our grief, whatever it may be, joy in him remains the same. It may mean you have a happy face as well. It depends on the circumstances. But even if they're adverse, that joy is there. It remains steadfast in God. It's a tremendous furrow. Peace. Where there is nothing warlike or unpleasant or whatever. Peace. patience. Oh, patience, the furrow of patience. Kindness. I love that in God, you know. I love all his attributes. But I must say, I have a special place in my heart to the kindness of God. He has been so kind to me, far kinder than I've ever deserved. And I often think, I have received so much for so little. If I did more, I cannot imagine what he would do, you know. The kindness of God. Are you kind? Lots of godly people not kind. How you got a furrow of kindness? Goodness. I love that verse. The verse of my life, and I'll not give you the illustration at all. It has come in every crisis in my life. And why he's done this, I do not know. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. A furrow of goodness, a furrow of faithfulness, reliability, and integrity. A furrow of humility, always esteeming others better than yourself. So that if you don't not elected as a deacon or as an elder, what have you, you say, well, I can well see that person has qualities I'd never dreamt of. Anyway, if they saw my heart, I can see why God chose that person. A furrow of humility, a furrow of gentleness. So easy to be harsh in the things of God and judgmental. Gentleness. You know, we are told regarding the eye, if we see a splinter in a person's eye, first of all, remember you're dealing with an eye, a very sensitive, fluttery little thing. So see that there isn't a beam in your own. And then with great tenderness, it doesn't tell you not to do it, take it out. The soul is much more tender than the eye. Gentleness, self-control, a life of grace. What a field. What a field. Acres of grace with lovely furrows, each one with its fruits and its fruitfulness. You can have the Beatitudes, you can have many, many furrows there. What does he do? He reaffirms. He rains righteousness upon us. We know we are his people, but he rains it upon us and says over and over again, you are mine, you are mine. And every now and again, like a father will take his child, he takes us in his arms and gives us a hug. Those times when the love of God overwhelms us, you do not know whether to be still or to smile or to cry or what. You just know you are his, and he reaffirms and reassures that you are his. Is that a picture of you? We are new. We are not improved people. We are a new species. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Then what shall I do? What shall I say to the plowman? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour out thy feet as treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. But listen, somebody is passing my field. What a lovely field. What did Paul say? We are open letters, read and known of all men. We are observed. Let it be an acre of grace, fruitful and beautiful. Break up our fallow ground and sow righteousness. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee. Ask Thy blessing upon these few words. Remove all those things that were not worthy. Bless only that which was, for Thy name's sake. Amen.